If you've got your Bibles with you this evening, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. We've already had it read to us. Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 19 at just verses 9 through to 11. 9 through to 11. And let me just read that again for us. John chapter 19, this is God's word for you this evening. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you continue to speak, that you have never been silent. We thank you, and we come here this evening because you are worthy of praise, and we come here this evening because we long to hear from you. Lord, we are a needy people, and we so desperately need your guidance and your care. We need you to show us Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see the glory of God this evening through the preaching of your word. I pray that, Lord, as I speak to human ears, that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts, that we would be nourished and fed. Lord, none of us want to hear me. We want to hear you. So would you speak tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God's sovereignty. It's very easy to deal with when everything's going well, isn't it? You know, we're all really comfortable with God's sovereignty when the wallet is full, and when job's going well, and the family's happy, and the children all walk with the Lord, and you're not in the hospital, and your loved ones are healthy, and everything is all around pretty chipper. God's sovereignty is very, very easy to understand and hold firmly to. God is sovereignly directing my life, and it is great. We embrace it well. What about when times are tough? What about when the hard times roll in? Are we tempted to be a little bit like what the devil assumed Job would be like? You remember the devil talking to God, and he says to God, "Look, the only reason Job blesses you is because you've given him good stuff. But if you take the blessings away, then he'll definitely curse you." Now, are we tempted to fall into a position where we rejoice in the sovereignty of God when there are good times, but we kind of want to curse it when things go wrong? Or as soon as things go wrong, we throw it almost like in the hard basket and we pluck it back out again when things go good. You know, I wonder if sometimes during the bad times we ask these questions of why is God doing this to me? Have you ever asked that question when you got a really good tax rebate? You know, end of the tax year comes around and surprise, you get $2,000. You go, "Why is God doing this to me? Why is God giving me $2,000? Realistically, it's probably actually a really good question to ask, isn't it? Why is God so good and gracious to me? He's giving me $2,000. Or when your health's really good, "God, why are you giving me such strong health?" Now, of course, we don't do that, do we? Those questions come out when it's hard times. And yet the sovereignty of God is something that is over every single inch of our life. Every single atom of the universe is under the sovereign control of God. And as we come to wrestle with the sovereignty of God and what that means for us, there is no greater place to look than the cross. And that's what we see here in this passage. What we see here in this passage is an expression of God's sovereignty even over the darkest day. And I wonder if you've ever been in dark times and you look at Jesus and you think to yourself, okay, it's never been that bad, but I understand the reality of the darkness. You know, the moment when the bank balance does dry up. The moment when the doctors call and say it's cancer, or the police call and there's been a terrible car accident, or the unborn child, or the marriage that falls apart, or whatever dark thing that you've walked through in your life. I wonder, how do we wrestle with a sovereign God in that? How do we wrestle with a sovereign God when there is the perfect Son of God, smitten, stricken, beaten, tortured, and on display before all of his people? How do we deal with a God who is ordaining these things, who is orchestrating these things, who's in control of these things? You see, Pilate's faced with that, isn't he? Pilate realizes very quickly that he's losing control. He's losing control very quickly. He can't figure out what to do, and he's utterly terrified. He's afraid of the Jews. He's afraid of a potential riot. He's afraid of losing his job. He's afraid of what the emperor is going to do if he messes it up. He's even more afraid because of something the Jews have said. Do you remember what we saw last time we were here? They said in verse 7, he has made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Now, to you and I, we sort of wonder why he might be afraid of that statement. But within the Roman sort of theology and mindset, it's pretty reasonable for someone to be born from the gods. You know, a child of Zeus to turn up. That's not outside of their realm of reason. So for them, for Pilate, he hears this guy might be a son of God, and now he's sitting there with potentially a child of one of the gods and the angry Jews. And he's like, well, if I hand Jesus over, I run the risk of sacrilege and upsetting every god under the sun. And if I don't give in to the Jews, I risk having a massive riot and potentially getting killed by the emperor. So you can appreciate he's in a pretty tight bind. So he comes back inside. And he asks Jesus, and this is a really interesting question. He asks you, where are you from? And you might say, well, that's not a very interesting question. But it's actually extremely interesting because he's not asking, what town were you born in? He knows what town Jesus was born in. He's asking, are you from the gods? So that's the root of that question. Are you actually from the gods? Like, they've said you're a son of God. Do you come from this earth or do you come from somewhere else? And Jesus just says nothing. There's no response. There's no response at all from Jesus. And Pilate gets pretty frustrated, doesn't he? He's very frustrated. He's frustrated because he doesn't know what to do. He's frustrated because he's out of control. He's out of control of the whole situation. He's the one that's meant to be in control, and he's completely out of control. And so he does this weird sort of power flex, and he says, you know, don't you know that I'm the one in charge here? Hence I entitled the sermon, Who's in Charge? He says, I'm the one in charge. I'm meant to be in charge, Pilate says. I don't know what's going on, but I'm in charge. Why aren't you answering me? I'm doing the interrogation. Why aren't you responding? I've asked you a question, just answer me. And Jesus says to him, you wouldn't have any authority unless it was given to you. Who's in charge here? Can you just picture the scene for a moment? Like there's Pilate, the governor, and Jesus, the guy who's been tortured. And Jesus says to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you." And the question is, where did Pilate receive his authority from? Did he receive his authority from the emperor? Is that what Jesus is referring to? It could be. Jesus could be saying, the only reason you're in charge as a governor is because the emperor made you one. You're not very special. But that's clearly not what Jesus means, is it? It could be, the only reason you've got authority over me is because the Jews gave me to you. But that's clearly not what Jesus means, is it? The construction of the words where he says, unless it came from above, have a look with me, verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Pretty much every usage of this term above in the New Testament, but especially in John, is talking of, you know, he came from above. It's speaking of someone from heaven. It's a reference towards heaven. And so Jesus is saying, you would not have authority over me unless God gave it to you. And now just pause for a very brief second, because I actually want to speak on sovereignty, but I just really want to briefly mention something. We just got a new government. They have authority over us because God gave it to them. Let us not forget that. Let us not be a murmuring and complaining people. I get it. I know how easy it is to give in to that and to be filled with frustration. And, you know, let's start a riot and find our pitchforks. Okay, we probably don't get that far. But let us just remember that God did put them there. God has given the authority. But I'll leave that aside. So this authority comes to Pilate from God. Now think for a second. What is Pilate's job in the Passion narrative? What's Pilate's job? As you read through the story, like you know the story, you read through the story, Pilate's job is what? To say guilty and hand Jesus over. Okay, now think about the authority and the sovereignty of God. God raised up Pilate, hardened his heart so that he would act selfishly, thinking about his own hide and not what's justice, and deliver Jesus Christ to be crucified. Does that fit into your framework of how God works? God is that sovereign that he caused Pilate's mother to not miscarry so that Pilate would be born and would be raised up and would excel in certain areas. And he gave him gifts and he gave him abilities and he gave him strengths and he built him in such a way and orchestrated all of the events of that period of time so that Pilate would be the governor. Pilate almost lost his job. Do you realize that before Jesus gets on the scene? Pilate almost gets evicted as the governor by the emperor for making a massive mess up with the Jews. But he manages to sweet talk the emperor and keep his job. Or God sovereignly planned for Pilate to be the governor at the time of Jesus Christ in order that he might say, "Behold the man, take him and crucify him." Here is God not responding to events. We don't have a God that responds to events. You know, maybe you've heard Christians talk like this. You know, that the Israelites were Adam and Eve were in the perfect garden and then they messed up, so God had to make a new plan. Have you ever heard someone say that? I've heard that before from Christians. Or, you know, he did the Israel thing, but Israel were useless, so he had to go to plan C. And then there was the next kingdom, and that failed, so he did it. And you know, God's sitting in heaven waiting for us to do stuff and then going, oh, they've messed it up again. I better rework my plan. Now, that's not what we're seeing here. What we're seeing here is a sovereign God controlling the events of his son's execution. God raises up Caiaphas and ensures that Caiaphas gets married to the daughter of Annas so that Caiaphas would be there as the high priest to be the one who delivers Jesus over. And God did all of this. God did all of this for a very express purpose. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look up two passages that highlight the reality of this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works how many things? All things. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you get the emphasis there? What is God saying in Ephesians 1? Like from before the foundation of the earth, I planned and orchestrated every single event to take place so that these first hearers right here would be welcomed into the kingdom of God. I orchestrated the events of the death, execution, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that you would be saved. But more importantly, so that I would be glorified when people see your salvation. He is orchestrating the cross. He is orchestrating this man, this atheist man. We'll call him an atheist just as a non-God believer. Believes in heaps of gods. In an anti-God person, he is handling him to ensure that Jesus' plan plays forth. This is huge. Have a look at Galatians. One verse in Galatians. Oh, it's right behind us. Galatians 4, verse 4. When did Jesus come? When did Jesus come? When the fullness of time had come. 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, can you deal with a God orchestrating the death of Jesus Christ, sovereignly planning to ensure that it happens? Because a lot of people can't. I wrote an essay in Laidlaw, one of my final papers in my postgrad study, and it was on what's called the non-violent atonement theory. Sounds a bit bizarre, the non-violent atonement theory. And what it is Jesus didn't have to die a violent death for our sins. Because if, and this is how their logic goes, if the Father punishes the Son, he's a child abuser. Look, he abuses his child. He's no better than any of us. He's just horrendous logic, isn't it? Completely twisting absolutely everything in the scriptures. But I had to refute this. Because there are people who cannot comprehend the reality of a God who is that much in control. But here's the thing. Either God is in control of the events of what's going on with Jesus Christ now, or he's sitting there with his arms folded, hoping everything works out okay. Which means our God is powerless. Which means our God knows nothing. Which means we don't have a God. It means we're God. You see, if God is lesser than us, that he can't control the events of history, he's not God, is he? But the God of the Bible is in utter control of every single event of history. And when we see this in the cross, you know the beautiful thing? Your darkness, whatever darkness you face right now or have faced or will face, as dark as that might seem, it is not as dark as what Jesus Christ faced, is it? Would anyone stand up and say, I suffered more than Jesus did? Under the physical and spiritual weight of sin. Christ, in the blackest of night, could have utter peace, couldn't he? Isn't it remarkable the peace you see in Christ as he faces the cross? He never overreacts. He never overresponds. He is just utterly in peace. Why? Because he trusts his Father. He knows that his Father will only do what is good and what is best for him. So he commits himself into his Father's care and goes for the cross because he knows, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, your will be done. And here's the splendid thing. Since that's true of Jesus Christ, how much more assurance can you and I have in our darkness? Since God redeems and uses this darkness of the night to produce glory, how much more does he redeem glory from our first unborn child in our home? We've often talked in our family, we've said we have three children that we never would have had if we didn't lose our first child. Because everything gets put off. God can take that and redeem it to something glorious. Not just can, he does. He will. It's an assurance. It's a promise. It's a hope. It's a guarantee. There is no question. Just consider for a moment the reality of what the sovereignty of God means. God sovereignly decided that you would be in the family you're in. Maybe you don't like your family very much. Maybe your family's irritating. Maybe you've had one of the worst upbringings, and I just have no idea about it. God sovereignly placed you in that family. God ensured that both of your parents' 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 parents would be married so that you would come into being. God ensured that my opa, my grandfather, would come here from Holland. Otherwise, I never would have existed. God insured World War II so that my grandfather would want to leave Holland and come to New Zealand and insure a generation of Hargoots sitting in this church. Do you see the depth of this, of God's control and the peace and assurance this can give you? God has raised you up for the workplace that you're in right now. The place that you are working, God has put you there. You don't go there as a disgruntled person who's tired of your work. You go there as a son or a daughter of the King into the place he's placed you, because he's got a mission for you. He's got a job for you. He's got work that needs to be done. God has sovereignly orchestrated. God sovereignly orchestrated, and this just blew my mind when I thought about this. God sovereignly orchestrated that the PCANZ would go the way it went so that this church would come into being, so that I would stand here tonight and open up this word and deliver it to you. Just see the depth of the level of the magnificence of God. I mean, I can't think a plan like three steps ahead. And when I do, by step two, I've forgotten what step three is. God's plan is not just upon you and your life, it's upon every person you intersect with. I mean, we just cannot fathom the reality of what God is doing. And so when something bad happens in your life, you can't even begin to comprehend the riches of the glory that God is doing through it, because nothing is meaningless. Every stripe upon Christ was placed for a purpose. There was not one more stripe than God decided. There is not one more hour of darkness in your life than what God has sovereignly decided, because he knows what's for your best. See, this is the hope we have. I tell you, you can face some dark stuff when you know that you have a Father in heaven who was in control. I remember hearing the story of a woman in America, and the minister told the story with her permission, and she had just been horrendously abused as a child. And she came into this minister's church, and he was preaching on the sovereignty of God. And at first she said she hated it. She hated it. But bit by bit she came to understand. She came to understand that the sovereignty of God meant that what happened to her as a child is not for nothing. It's not empty. It's not worthless. As painful as it is, as horrible as it is, and as much as God hates sin, it's not meaningless. The cancer is not meaningless. The car accident is meaningful. God's sovereignty injects infinite meaning into a finite existence. The ongoing proportion of reality of what God is doing in your life, you cannot even begin to fathom. Now, sometimes you will see and understand why. Sometimes you will see and understand why 2 days later, won't you? Sometimes something happens, and just a couple of days later, you find out the reason why that happened. Have you ever had that experience before where something happens, and just like the next day you go, oh, now I get why that happened? Your plane gets waylaid. Gisela and I went down to GA. Gisela went across to Palmerston North to see her best friend, and we slept in, which is a great feeling, isn't it, when you sleep in. And we just thought it was a purely bad thing. Yeah, and this is so simple. We just thought it was a purely bad thing. We get home, and my wife, who is just so much more godly than me, says, "You know, the wonderful thing is, last night I thought about putting my alarm on, but I thought I'd trust you." Great way to start a conversation. And that's right. And she goes, and she said, "But you know, I'm so glad I didn't put the alarm on. I don't really care that we flew out." She flew out like 6 hours later. She said, I don't really care, because I had the joy of trusting you. And just trusting you. And just, I tell you, it gave me a completely different perspective on the thing. And it helped me to open my eyes and to learn in my marriage not to think I've got everything sorted, and to ask my wife for help to get out of bed for a flight. You know, like, so something bad happens, and instantly I get to see the joyous reward of God using that for something in our marriage. But there are things in your life you won't understand for 5 years. And there are some events in your life which you will not see or understand until eternity. That's reality. There are some things we will just not get until we get to glory. And what I believe, when we get to eternity, one huge thing we're going to do is we're going to spend time going, "Wow. Wow. Is that what you were doing?" And you'll run into other people that you know, and you know they've suffered horrendously. And you're gonna run into them, like this girl that Paul and I heard about, who was sold into slavery for 4 years as a teenager, you know. And we're gonna run into people like that in glory, and we're gonna look at them, and we're gonna be like, "I'm blown away at what God has done. I would have had no idea. As the truth of the sovereignty of God rolls out over creation. You know, it's no wonder Jesus had peace. We shouldn't be surprised as we see Jesus in control at the cross. It shouldn't surprise us. He knows all this. He believes this. He wrote this. But brothers and sisters, let me remind you of Romans 8, verse 32. "He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Let me say that again. He, being God, who didn't spare his son, he killed his son, he punished his son, he crucified his son through the second causes of the hands of the Romans. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he's done that, will his sovereignty not watch over all other things? Praise be to God for his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that you are in control of all things. And Lord, there are depths of the reality of human responsibility and everything else which we could just never go into tonight. But we just want to extol you for your sovereignty and control over everything. And we just want to praise you. And we pray that you would help us to sleep peacefully, to walk in confidence, to face death itself with a rock-solid assurance. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.